Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're creeping closer to the end of 1 Timothy, and just to give you guys a heads up where we're going to be. The future, we'll conclude 1 Timothy next week, and then after that, our family has a vacation that's planned, and it's already been moved once because of COVID, and we are going to attempt to make it happen. So the 18th and the 24th will be gone, hopefully, Lord willing, to see if we can actually make it. There's a lot of different factors that are playing a part in that, but for those two Sundays, I'm going to have a couple guys speak. So they're gonna share and they're gonna teach, and don't know exactly who one of them is gonna be, but that's the plan. And then after we get back, we'll be in Matthew for a few months before we begin another trek through a book in the New Testament. And this passage is actually filled with so many good things, so many nuggets that we could sit and chew on and just enjoy for a really long time together. So I have like a 15-point sermon, because there's just a lot of different things. And part of my challenge, just as a teacher, is how do you kind of group those things together? Some people are naturally better at that than others. I'm not very good at that. So if it feels disconnected, like it's a 15-point sermon, that's because it is. So this is about Timothy's call. Throughout the book, we've been seeing that Timothy has a very specific responsibility in Ephesus. And as Paul wraps the book up, brings it to a conclusion, he kind of repeats and urges Timothy in a very solemn and serious way about his need for carrying out that responsibility. Okay, so this is kind of what it's about. Let me read, starting in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." You can see how it seems like each verse, each phrase kind of builds on the previous phrase, and it kind of ends in that climactic doxology. And Paul has a habit of doing this. He actually did the same exact thing when he shared how God had changed him in the first chapter. So it sounds very similar to what Paul has already described, right? Paul, sinner of sinners, the worst sinner, the foremost sinner, the first sinner, had been radically transformed and has his own unique responsibility as an apostle to the Gentiles, right? But even in sharing that, how he had received mercy, he concludes with that doxology there. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So Paul is kind of returning back to that theme. And of course, Timothy wouldn't have taken 20 weeks to read this letter. Okay, we've been slowly working our way through the letter, week by week, section by section. Timothy would have finished it in 20 minutes, which is all it takes to read through it. And he would have had that doxology in mind. And it's again the pattern that Paul uses to exhort those that were kind of he was a mentor towards. He's using himself as an example of the grace of God to motivate and encourage Timothy to continue to press on. The same thing he does in 2 Timothy, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. He uses himself as an example of God's grace to save sinners and of a hard-charging, responsible, persevering endurance because of the difficulties that one faces to encourage Timothy. So that is how he wraps it up. These are a series of commands that he gives him. There's five imperatives in the passage. Five unique, specific commands that kind of work together as a way to reinforce the message that Timothy has been given. This is his responsibility. This is how he ought to carry it out. This is what it should look like for him to serve this blessed and only sovereign, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this immortal, invisible God. All of that is designed to reinforce Timothy's responsibility. The weight of the passage falls upon the charge that's given in verse 13 and 14. But we can't get there until we look first at what he says in 11 and 12. So Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. So Paul is using something here again. I think it's rhetorical, or it's a form of rhetoric, I guess, to describe who Timothy is. What is his responsibility? Well, first of all, he calls him a man of God. And we think that, well, that's kind of a generic term, maybe used for holy people, for people with special, unique gifts or something like that. But it's not just generic. It's actually something that's used in the Old Testament pretty frequently. You know who the men of God were in the Old Testament? Moses, man of God. Referred to in Deuteronomy, referred to in Joshua, the prophets, men of God, even without naming them specifically, they're just identified sometimes as a man of God. It's also used of Samuel, which is what the New Testament refers to as one of the first prophets. Samuel, the one who brought, you know, who ministered in Israel as priest and prophet and servant of God, who basically established the theocracy in Israel. So it's a very specific term. It actually gives us important information about how Paul perceives Timothy. So Timothy is this kind of, he's not an apostle officially in the technical sense. He's not just an elder in the church at Ephesus, but he has a very unique calling and role. He's kind of this go-between the apostles and the local church. We've talked about him as a representative, right? He is a representative for the Apostle Paul, just as Titus was to the churches in Crete. So Timothy has this unique responsibility, and Paul calls him man of God. And that carries weight with it. That's just not a term that we can use flippantly. It's not a term that we can use for other people. Actually, Paul says, when he talks about the scripture verse that we've all memorized, you know, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and equipping and correcting and rebuking, so that the man of God may be equipped or thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he's using that verse in a very specific sense for Timothy. Oh, man of God. So what is he to do? The first thing that the man of God does is he runs away. Flee these things. And that means run away. So when Jesus was arrested in the garden, what did his disciples do? They fled. They ran away. Okay, we see that as a sign of cowardice, right? The man of God needs courage. He needs to stand up. Well, the next commandment is going to be to fight. I mean, the third commandment is going to be to fight. So he's not talking about cowardice here. He's talking about running away from the things that are going to trap you. Running away from the things that are going to drown you. Running away from the things that are going to impale you with many pangs, right? Yeah. Flee the pursuit of riches. That's a trap. You'll be drowned. You'll be flooded into ruin and destruction The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Timothy, whatever you do, run away from those things that are going to entrap you. The things that are actually going to bring destruction upon you. So that is what he's to do. Flee these things. And we know that fleeing from one thing means running towards something else entirely. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So Timothy is to run from certain things, things that would bring destruction, and he is to pursue or follow after other things, things that are going to actually produce a righteous harvest. That means his own righteousness, means his own godliness, which is a theme we've seen in the letter, which is faith and love, kind of that combination that we see wedded together so frequently in the New Testament. The idea of belief in the all-saving, powerful God. The love that manifests itself in the care that we have, not just towards God, but towards each other. Steadfastness, or perseverance, or endurance. He is to pursue these things. He is to spend his energy and his effort not to becoming rich or wealthy, but to becoming more righteous, more godly, more full of faith, more loving, more enduring, more gentle. He is not to be overbearing or harsh, even to the opponents, but he is to demonstrate gentleness, which is not the same thing as weakness. Jesus himself identifies, he calls himself gentle and lowly, and he was by no means weak. So we know that this is kind of a common exhortation that we see in the New Testament, right? You put off certain types of clothing, you put on other types of clothing. You run away from bad, evil things that will destroy you, and you run towards that. You turn, you repent from your previous ways of living and thinking, and you turn towards God. You flee one thing and you follow something else. That is the way that Paul is exhorting Timothy to devote himself to pursuing the things that are worthwhile, to pursuing the things that are godly. That is how he is to spend his energy. In the same way that you would chew gum instead of smoke, that you would, same way you would replace some other sort of bad habit like biting your nails with some other sort of twitchy habit you can do repetitively, you are to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness with a intentional and a planned endeavor. Run away from the things that destroy, pursue the things that are godly. That is his exhortation. Those are the first two commandments that he gives them. Then in verse 12, he tells them to fight. To fight the good fight of the faith. Now this is it would be similar to the metaphor he uses in chapter 1, right? So Timothy is to wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. He is to engage in battle. He is to be a soldier, a warrior. He is to fight in that sense. Here the metaphor is a little bit different. It's not necessarily a battle, but it's more of like an athletic competition. So he is to strive. We see the same word that's used in Ephesians 6 when it talks about us not wrestling. You know, we don't fight. We don't wage a warfare. We don't wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So the same word is used there to demonstrate kind of this hand-to-hand grappling match. It's the same word that he uses earlier in chapter 10, or chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "For to this end we toil and strive." So this idea of striving, this idea of some sort of competitive, enduring competition even, is how Paul describes his own ministry. Timothy is to, in the same way, fight the good fight of the faith. This is not an easy contest, one in which you can just kind of coast to the end, but you are right there, side by side, competing for the faith. Now, this could be fighting for the faith or fight of faith. So he is competing for the kind of the doctrinal descriptions of the faith or the doctrines of the faith. So in that sense, it would be kind of a competition against the false teachers. But it could also just be an exhortation for him to remain in the faith, to strive to be a man of faith, to keep believing, in other words. And the word that he uses here is the word that it's a word agonizomai, which is where we get the word agonize from. So of course that's a different meaning. Fighting and agonizing are two different things. But you can see that the similarity, that there is kind of an intense aspect of this. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 9, everyone who competes in the games, right? They compete together through difficulty, through challenge for a earthly prize, but we for an eternal prize. So Timothy is engaged or is to be engaged or is to continue to be engaged in a struggle, striving. Striving against unbelief, striving against those that would undermine the faith. He's like an athlete competing in the games. Timothy must be prepared for and struggle through the fight of faith. The second half of verse 12. So he is to run away from certain things. He is to follow certain things. He is to be engaged in a striving or a fight for the faith. And he is to hold on to something. He is to hold on to eternal life. He is to cling to eternal life. He is to grasp eternal life and not let go. Now, the word used here is actually a word that's used in a very literal sense in lots of other places in the New Testament. And it's almost a violent grasping or a violent seizing. So it's used in Acts to talk about what the persecutors did when they seized Sosthenes in the synagogue and they took him out and they beat him. So it's almost this violent, aggressive arrest of an individual. They seize him. It's also used in kind of a non-literal sense for the religious leaders who were trying to trap Jesus in his words. And in those contexts, it's actually translated catch. So they were trying to be sneaky and catch him in his words, to try to trap him so that they could bring some sort of accusation against him. Here it's describing what Timothy is to possess, what Timothy is to hold on to, what he is to seize and not let go, and that is eternal life. Obviously, this is something that Timothy has. He's not describing something that Timothy is to reach out and grasp. He is describing what Timothy is to possess. And we know that eternal life is ours in the present in Christ Jesus. He gives life to as many as he has called. We share in his resurrection life now. That's the whole concept behind regeneration or being born again. He has given us new life that we enjoy now. Eternal life is not just something that's out there in the future for us to enjoy someday, but it's a life for us to enjoy in the present time. It is our life now. Interestingly, this eternal life is something that Timothy has been called to. So take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. God has called Timothy to eternal life. I think it's fascinating to see how much these themes get picked up in the other epistles that he writes to Timothy and Titus. So, beginning in Titus chapter 1, this is how Paul describes kind of God's redemptive plan. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So again, there's wedding together kind of ethics, behavior, conduct with truth. in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So what did God promise before the ages began? Eternal life. What has been manifested in his word through the preaching with which Paul has been entrusted? Eternal life. So God had promised this beforehand, before the ages began. And when Christ appeared, when the message of the gospel appeared, God had revealed or manifested or made known eternal life. He made known his promise. Now, I think there's another passage in which these themes come together. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So how does he know that they were chosen in Christ Jesus? Because he saw the fruit. He saw the Spirit descend. He saw their lives transformed. He saw the conviction that they were under. And he uses a similar language in 2 Thessalonians to say, we ought always to give thanks to you, God, for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that Timothy has been called to eternal life, he's talking about how God is working through the gospel message to save people. He says that eternal life has been revealed through his preaching. He says that the evidence of someone being transformed and receiving eternal life is demonstrated by their repentance, their conviction, and their faith. And that is all evidence of God's choice of them, God's elective priorities or elective prerogative. He says, we know this about you. This is true about you. We know that God saved you. We know that God's sanctifying you by the Spirit. We know that your belief in the truth is a fact, a result of God's call through the gospel. This is the beauty of how God is at work. Eternal life, at least in this passage, is the goal of God's calling. This is the reason why Timothy was called, eternal life. We know that the preaching of the gospel is the means of that call. That is what God uses to call people out of darkness into the light. That is what God uses to bring sight to the blind. God uses his powerful word to create the effects that God's word is designed to create. And we know that behind all of that, his elective purposes stand. They are the basis for the effective call through the means of the preaching of the gospel. So then Timothy is reminded of the life that he has been given, the life that God has called him to. He is to cling to grasp eternal life. It is to what he has been called. And it also is about which he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Like, what is this talking about? Apparently, at some point, and we get hints of this in his letters, right? Because he talks about times when Timothy has had hands laid on him. So when he's kind of received a commissioning of some sort, he's been given a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He's been given a gift or recognized as having a gift, and he is to fan into flame the gift that God has given him through the laying on of hands, either Paul's own hands or also probably the elders that commissioned him. We're kind of given glimpses of certain things that have happened in Timothy's life, but we don't have any other textual, you know, examples in the New Testament where this actually happened. Like, when did it happen? Or where did it happen? Or who was actually a part of this. Here he is described as making a good confession. Well, what confession is that? Who were the witnesses that witnessed his confession? I mean, we don't really have anything to answer. We don't have any verses to look to say, well, this is what was confessed, you know, on, you know, March 14th of, you know, year 47, Timothy made this good confession. We don't have anything to go off of. So I think then we're kind of left to come up with the best answer that we can. And it seems like some people want to point to this as a baptism thing. So Timothy was baptized maybe after he was circumcised. And at that point, he made a confession, kind of like what you would see in a modern baptism or even in an ancient baptism, where there's this process of verbally confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or something to that effect, right? Some people want to see, well, it was at his baptism that this confession took place. But we don't actually have any proof of that. There's evidence of witnesses. So it seems to be some sort of public thing. But there's nothing to say that it was a baptism or at his baptism that he made this confession. I think there's two ways that we could look at it. We could look at it as a confession of conversion, where he is actually confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's possible. Or we could see at some point this is his commissioning. That when he was recognized officially and publicly as having a unique call on God's life, at some point after his conversion, perhaps through the influence of the Apostle Paul and his time in ministry with him, he made a confession, maybe a vow of some sort, that he was going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. So I think that's probably the best option. But regardless, we know that it has to do with his unique calling, his unique responsibility in Ephesus and to the Apostle Paul. So Timothy, called to eternal life, about which he made the good confession, seize it, take hold of it, grasp it, do not let go. That is his command. Now what he does in verse 13 is add kind of the weighty charge. And it's simple to see grammatically what he's saying. So verse 13, I charge you, then skip down to verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So that is basically his command to Timothy. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now that what he does then, between those two verses, he actually tacks on statements about the witnesses that are there, those that are there to bear witness to Paul's command to Timothy. And he says in a very powerful way that this is taking place in the presence of God. And he holds out the Lord Jesus Christ as an example to Timothy as one who has also made a good confession. So Timothy is to receive this charge in light of God's presence, the one who gives life to all things, and in light of the example of Christ Jesus, who made the good confession as well. So you see how he reinforces that charge, and he actually packs weight onto it. This is what makes it more solemn and serious than just a simple command. He uses the same language in the beginning of the letter. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then skip down to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. So, here, he goes all out. He wants Timothy to grasp the seriousness of this responsibility. So he said that this is taking place in the presence of God. In the presence of God, the fearful, the awesome, the awful presence of the living God, the one who gives life to all things, you are receiving this command in light of God's presence. The same thing he does when he exhorts Timothy not to be partial to particular elders. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And we notice that when we went through that passage, that he uses that in the same fashion. He's reinforcing the importance of him not being partial, not coming to conclusions before he weighs all of the facts and hears both sides of the story. Here it is taking place in the presence of the living God. This is not something that Timothy can escape. And then he adds in Christ Jesus. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So what is he appealing to there? He's appealing towards Jesus' own confession. Well, what confession? Okay. We struggle with understanding the confession that Timothy made, but what was the confession that Christ Jesus made? Of course, his confession is more important. It's the standard to which Paul is appealing. Jesus also made a good confession. Follow in his footsteps. You call him Lord, well, follow in his footsteps. So what is that appealing to? Interestingly, you probably could guess that there's probably a lot of different ideas on what this confession is. So some would say this is his confession before Pontius Pilate when he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You know, it is as you say, or you know, however he responded to that. And John, that's kind of the Matthew, Mark, Luke take on his confession before Pontius Pilate. And John, he actually uses the word testimony or confession, which is kind of neat. In John chapter 18, Jesus describes his purpose to Pontius Pilate as, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, to testify to the truth." So is that the specific confession that Paul is appealing to? No, I think that there's a way in which we can understand the confession as being a description. The climax of Jesus' life was his moment on trial before Pontius Pilate. Okay, we know that he wrestled in the garden, that he struggled in the garden, that he asked his father to take the cup from him if there was any other way. And we know that he was beaten and he was scourged and he was put on trial unjustly before the rulers of the earth. And it was at that moment where he could have given up. He could have given in. He could have abdicated. He could have said, "No, I'm not the King of the Jews." He could have pled for his own defense. He could have provided plenty of different examples in which he was not guilty of the accusations that the Jews threw at him. Right? He could have done all of those things. And yet, as we read in Isaiah 53, he was silent. Like a lamb that's led before the shears, he was silent. He did not rise up to defend himself because he was utterly committed to carrying out the will of the Father. He was utterly committed to being the lamb that would bear the sins of the people, being the one that would be pierced for our transgressions. He was utterly committed to following his Father. And his confession, then, is the climax of a life that is lived faithfully before God, and before the presence of God, unlike any of us have ever lived. So I think he's using this example, then, not just as a moment in time when you can say, yes, this was the confession he made before Pontius Pilate. These were the exact words that he said, but he's using it as an example of the climax of his life, a life that was spent following and obeying and keeping all of God's commandments. Being the example to the fallen race of man. Being the true Israel that would faithfully live before the Father. Being the Lamb that would bear the sins of the world. So I cannot just think that it was just one moment in his life that Paul is appealing to, but rather he's appealing to the whole thing. So Timothy, I charge you in the presence of the living God and by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Now this is more mind-boggling. Well, what commandment is he talking about? With number 4 or number 573? We know in the Torah there's 612 commandments and there's, you know, 300 negative ones and 312 positive ones or whatever it might be. We know that there's 10 really special ones that are set apart, kind of representative of the whole covenant. We know that there is one great commandment composed of loving God and loving neighbor. We know that there is a new commandment that Jesus gives his apostles, that we are to love one another as he has loved us. So which commandment is he referring to? Well, he doesn't tell us which commandment he's referring to. So what is he talking about? I think that the only way to make sense of this is not to see this as one specific commandment of God, as if he's talking about something in Exodus or something in Deuteronomy. But it could be understood as the charge that Paul is giving him. Okay? Nowhere else in this letter has he mentioned a commandment, but he has given Timothy commandments. He has given him imperatives. He has commanded him to carry out a specific responsibility. So for Timothy to carry out that responsibility would mean for him to be unstained and free from reproach. So Timothy, carry out your apostolic commission. Carry out the responsibility that you have before me and before God. Be faithful to what I have called you to do. Fight the good fight. Pursue righteousness. Take hold of the eternal life. Be an example to the congregation. Lead well. Teach faithfully and constantly. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Timothy, carry this out. Keep this charge unstained. Don't let reproach come upon you for your failure to do what you are called to do. And he is to do so until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why there's so much here. Like I know we're probably going long, but We get to eschatology. And how long can we talk about the last things or the end of time? No. Timothy, he holds this out, okay? Think of it like this. Timothy in the past has made a confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy in the present is demonstrating faithfulness. He's carrying out the responsibilities that he has, but he's struggling. Timothy, you are to carry that out continually by God's present grace until the time of God's future grace. So in the past, God has called you to eternal life. You've made the good confession. In the present, you are carrying out your responsibilities by God's constant source of grace and empowerment. And you will continue to do so until God's future grace is revealed at the appearing of Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is appeal that is made to Timothy's past and now to the future. This is kind of the way, I think, a major way in which God's people are motivated in the New Testament. The source of motivation is not just the grace that God has given you in the past and his promises that he's given you for the present, but it's also the future grace. So they are motivated to continue based upon the hope that they have at Christ's appearing. Now look at how this plays out in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace has appeared, same word that he uses in 1 Timothy. This grace is active among you, right? The grace is actually what is motivating, training, transforming your life in the present age as you wait for, or verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's constantly this dual motivating factor that is appealed to. God has changed you and transformed you. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now in Christ Jesus you have been born again and raised up with him. And there's also this kind of future aspect in which the New Testament points to the appearing or the presence or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and judgment. So he's doing the same thing in Timothy's life. Now the word appearing is the word epiphaneia or something like that. And it's where we get the word epiphany from. And it's one of the main words that's used to describe a future appearance, not just a past appearance that we saw in Titus. It's used to describe that as well. But a future appearing or a future appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it here. It's actually used in a unique way, kind of in the Greek and Roman world. Let me read you this quote from an author. He says, "The Epiphany language characterizes events as divine interventions to bring assistance in salvation. The word group had a long history of usage in connection with military victories of Greek kings and was absorbed into Roman imperial discourse." So it's almost like a secular word, even though we obviously has religious overtones in it in our day and age. But what they would say is that there was a battle taking place, and the Greek king, whoever it might be, he shows up and he wins the battle. And what do they describe that as? They describe that as an epiphany or an epiphaneia. So it's a description of a king leading his people to victory or salvation by showing up and fighting the battle for them. So you can see that it's appropriate to speak about Christ's first coming as an epiphany, because that's exactly what he did. Well, he showed up, the grace of God appeared, and he led his people to victory. He fought the fight for them. He engaged in battle with the devils and with sin and with evil rulers. And he won the victory. But he's using it here in the future tense, in that this is going to take place again. Not a fight for sin that's already been accomplished. He's not appearing a second time to put away sin, because that's already happened. So this epiphany, this appearing, is going to show up. And he gives us a date here. Oh, wait, no, he doesn't give us a date, does he? At the proper time, which he will display at the proper time. God's appointed time. God keeps the time. God knows the time. We don't. Speculation just creates fervor and unrest and discredits God's truth. Makes us look crazy. That's why we don't make predictions. We are not prophets in that sense. But it happens at God's appointed time. At the proper time, Christ will appear. That's his encouraging, motivating factor for Timothy. Keep on carrying out your responsibilities until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into this beautiful doxology. So we're going to just kind of work our way through it quickly, even though this is kind of the climax of the passage. We've already taken too much time. But look at what he says. He says a number of things about God, six or seven things about God. The blessed and only sovereign. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. There is one ruler over all. There are many who want to claim that rule, whether it be the kings of the earth or the principalities and powers above. But there is only one sovereign. He is the only sovereign. The prerogative of rule is God's alone. He is the King of Kings. So think of all the rulers of mankind. There is one ruler over them. There is one king over all of the kings of the earth. This is Psalm 2 type of language. God sets his anointed on the hill. He rules over them with a rod, over the rulers of the earth with a rod of iron. And they are to bow in obeisance to that one ruler. They are to bow before him, to kiss the Son, unless he get angry. There was one king. There was one Lord of lords. There was one master of masters. Okay. God looks out over the face of the earth. He is the master of all those others who have their own slaves or who rule their own towns or their own states or countries or whatever it might be. And he says over all of them, I am your master. He alone has immortality. Caesar is not immortal. The gods of the nations are not immortal. They die and stay dead. Or they were never living in the first place. Only God is immortal. He dwells in unapproachable light. God does not dwell deep down in a dark cave. You cannot find God because he buries himself in the earth. You can't find God because he dwells in a brilliant, pure, magnificent light that is too bright for you, too pure for us with dirty hands. This light is unapproachable. A glimpse of one of the glistenings or the shimmers or the lightning bolts of God's unapproachable light would vaporize you. This God is invisible, whom no one has ever seen or can see. No matter how hard you strive, no matter how holy you are, you cannot see God. The holiest people that we know of, Moses, Abraham, Noah, all of the heroes of the faith cannot see God. It is to this God belong honor and eternal dominion. And think of how Paul wraps this up, right? What does he say in this section that we're in? He says, honor the widows. Consider those who labor among you. Consider the elders who work hard among you, the preach and the teach. Give them double honor. Slaves, honor your masters. And at the end of all of it, he says, to this God alone be honor and dominion, honor and rule forever and ever. Eternal dominion. You think, well, who wants to worship a God like that? What did we read this week? What did the Israelites do when this God showed up on the mountain? When this God showed up in a dark cloud? When this God rained terror upon the earth at Sinai? What did they do? They ran away. Moses, keep us from this God. God tells Moses, keep them from the mountain. Don't let anybody approach, or I'm going to strike them down. Because a God who is like this, that's what he does. You can't approach him. You can't find him. You can't see him. So then what hope do we have? Well, our hope is in the God who approaches us. Our hope is in the fact that our king actually lost. He was defeated. Our hope is in the fact that our immortal God actually died. It's a mystery. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. As Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, which for some reason our hymnal took that verse out, or else we'd be singing it in a minute. But that is where our hope is found. Our hope is found in the one that said, no one can see God, but what? Jesus Christ has made him known. That Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So even though God is unapproachable, even though we can't come near him, even though he dwells in this light that would vaporize us in an instant, he has drawn near to us and we have actually seen him. No longer does he come to his people in lightning bolts and dark clouds and terror and earthquakes. No longer does he come like that, but he comes like a lamb. He comes like a lamb that is led before its shears, is silent. That he comes like a sacrifice to be offered up, one that would bear the iniquities of many. And he does so willing to accept defeat because he knows that that is the way to victory. He dies so that he might live and so that many might live in him. He is the light of the world so that not only would he see, but others would see. And others would be walking in the light as he is in the light. And it is truly in his face that we see God. To him alone be honor and eternal dominion. So as we come to the table now, we know what we're celebrating. Right? We're not like the Israelites before Mount Sinai, afraid to approach God's presence. Even though we know how terrifying God can be. And we never want to get flippant or comfortable with that. But we know and we come because of what Christ Jesus has done. Because our King became a slave and humbled himself so that he could die a lonely, sorrowful, horrible death on the cross and be buried in darkness but rise on the third day in the brilliant sunshine of that Sunday morning. So I'll have a couple of men come up so we can partake of the Lord's table together.